Good morning, everyone, and very welcome this morning, first Sunday in September. We are continuing with our study in Leviticus. We're in chapter 19 today. Now, we're looking at chapter 19 and talking about the holiness of God and with man. Now, what's wrong with this picture? All right. Microsoft PowerPoint has a thing that a wizard, I guess you would call it, a generator that helps you. If you don't have a picture for a background, it comes up with a picture based on the wording you have. Well, the options I had are some things like this. There were a couple of options of with a Hindu gods, and there was a Buddha. Now, if you're talking about being holy in an unholy world, this is actually what you should expect. So, I just put that up there just to show you that even in software, the PowerPoint, the options, there were no Judeo-Christian options. It was either Hindu or Buddhist. But here, I'll change the picture there. Hopefully that's better. Now, so we're going to be looking at Leviticus 19. Now, for 10 or 11 years, we went to a church in a city about 30 minutes from where we live. This is where I grew up when I was a kid. My grandfather was the pastor, and we spent the day in the city. And sometimes I would go to a church friend's house after church for lunch and spend the afternoon with them. Now, one friend had several school friends who lived near him. So when we played outside, usually his school friends played too. Now, I didn't know any of them since I lived in another town. I noticed that my friend acted one way at church and with me, and quite another way when his school friends were around. He used the same words and language they did that he would never use at church or in front of his parents. Now, he wouldn't be rude to me, I guess, but he treated me as the foreigner, the outsider, instead of as a friend. Basically, he acted one way at church and with his parents and a very different way around his friends. How are we to live and act when we are with God and with people around us? Is that a trick question? Well, of course it is, because we are always with God because He is always with us. In our study of Leviticus, the words holiness and the word holiness and the phrase living holy in an unholy world and God saying be holy for I am holy has been used many times, mainly because that's the main focus of the book. Worship and holy living. Now, when we looked at chapter 16 a couple of weeks ago, in the Day of Atonement, that's the central. Excuse me, I felt that one coming on. Well, chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement is the central focus of Leviticus, showing us how we need to be in a right relationship with God. Chapter 19 is the main focus of how to live a holy life for the Lord and with people, holiness with God and holiness with man. In our relationships with God and our relationships with man, we need to exhibit holy living for the Lord and with the Lord, and honest living with people. And before we go further, let me read the first 12 verses of chapter 19. We'll read the whole chapter, we'll refer to all of it, but I'll just read out verses 1 to 12 at the moment. This will give us a good start for the rest of the chapter. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother, and shall keep my Sabbaths. And I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted, it will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of the land of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So we'll stop there, and we'll look at this as we go through, look at the whole chapter. Now the first two verses that I read, the first two verses in the chapter are the preamble for this chapter. 16 times in this chapter, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord, is stated. This emphasizes that God is in every relationship, whether it is with God himself, with your parents or family, with friends, with people who are vulnerable, with strangers, in business, in legal matters, or any other relationship. God is in every relationship. In every part of our lives, we are to live holy, to be separate from the world. But what does holiness mean? Well, to be honest, it's not a word used much anymore. We don't meet up for tea and coffee and talk about the holiness of God or how's your holy living going this week. Truly, the words holy and holiness are only correctly used when talking about God's character or referring to any part of the Trinity. Holy is the Lord, the Holy Child, referring to Jesus as a baby. The Holy Spirit, holy, 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 is the Lord God Almighty. Now, if you said Mark is sure living holy today, that would really be an incorrect way of using the word. Holiness only comes from God and describes his character, not mine. Now, let me give some definitions for holiness that might help us through the rest of Leviticus. There is integrity and order to holiness, not confusion or deceit. Truth and honesty represent holy living, while contradiction and falsehood goes against holiness. Remember the explanations of clean and unclean animals. Anything that swarms, such as the flies and midges, were considered unclean because a swarm represents chaos and confusion, which is opposite of holiness. Holiness can be expressed by what God told us in Micah 6:8, to love justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Jonathan Edwards, the famous preacher from a few centuries ago, said that holiness is a most beautiful and lovely thing. Why? Because it comes from God. Another commentator described holiness in this manner. It is twofold. Holiness is a condition of our hearts created by God and a way of behaving lived by us. Meaning we can only live holy lives because God has given us the ability to strive for holiness, and that becomes our desired lifestyle. My standard of holy living is not how my grandfather lived or my father lived or how some other person that I admire lived. But my standard of living a holy life, comes only from God. He is my standard, which is a standard that I can never reach, yet I must strive to do so. because he commanded me to do so. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. 16 times in this chapter, he's reminding us of that. Becoming holy is something God does in us. He changes our hearts. Now, of course, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture, and Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us that, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. We show our allegiance, our obedience to the Lord when we commit to a holy lifestyle. That doesn't mean that we shave our heads and put on robes, living a life of simplicity away from the rest of the world by being monks. No, we live in this world, yet we're not as the world lives. We live our lives as Christians who are worthy of the calling of the Lord. This means imitating God and walking in the love of Christ. Ephesians 5 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So with all of this in mind, let's look at holiness in our relationship with God and holiness in our relationship with people. Now, when you think of your relationship with Jesus and God the Father, what comes to mind? Well, prayer and Bible study, worship, reverence, their power and might, the healing and the comfort that we get. Now, we could condense this list and then down to two things: worship and obedience. And these two things are the focus of Leviticus. This book was the worship manual for Israel, and if we are obeying the Lord, we are doing our best to live holy lives for Him. Holiness includes our obedience to the Lord's commands and our worship of Him. If we're not obedient, then there is no worship. If we're not taking time to worship the Lord, then we're not being obedient to His word. We're not going to be able to do one without the other. Our relationship with God demands us to be holy as God is holy. And that's what God provided in this chapter. In verses 3 to 8, he explains ways to worship him. And then verses 19 to 32 is all about the obedience to the Lord. So that's the relationship with God, worshiping him and obeying him. So first, let's look at worshiping the Lord. In verses 3 and 4, four of the Ten Commandments are mentioned. Honoring parents, remembering the Sabbath, you shall have no other gods, nor make any idols. Holiness begins in the home, and the biblical education begins with parents. If children do not honor their parents, they won't honor God. Children and grandchildren should learn about God and Jesus and what it means to be a Christian within the home. School is not the place to learn. In fact, as more time goes by, the less they will learn about spiritual things in school. Sunday school is not the main place where they should hear about Jesus. Sunday school is to help reinforce what they're learning from home. Sunday school is just once a week, whereas they should be taught something every day in witnessing their parents and grandparents living Christian lives. Parents and grandparents are the greatest influence on the children within the home. And this shows the children why and how they should revere and honor their parents. And honoring and revering parents is an earthly illustration of honoring and revering God. I mean, the chain of command, the chain of authority, so to speak, is God, giving authority to the parents to raise the children in the way that they should walk in life. And if the children understand what it means to honor and revere their parents, then they will understand the importance of honoring and revering the Lord, which is done by remembering the Sabbath. Well, I will simply put, God says, I am the Lord your God. And to worship the Lord means that only the Lord is worshipped. Do not turn to idols or make them for yourselves. Worship the Lord and only the Lord. Again, the reminder that I am the Lord your God. Not only was God repeating a portion of the Ten Commandments, but in the book of Isaiah reminded Israel many times to turn from the idols and turn back to God. In fact, that's in pretty much all the prophets. But Isaiah probably quoted it more, talked about it more than any of the other prophets. The prophet Isaiah spoke about idols throughout the book, throughout his writing. In Isaiah 2, three times, in verse 18 and 20, he mentioned that their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And then eventually the idols shall utterly pass away. And in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. And why is that? Because in verse 20, the terror of the Lord when he comes to terrify it or judge the earth. It's God and God alone. It's Christ and Christ alone. They are the only God that we worship. And not only is there personal worship, but there's community worship. In verses 5 to 8, it describes the peace offering and the proper way to worship. Because if you remember, the peace offering was brought by an individual, but it was shared with the community. It was a meal to be shared together at that time. And when we come together on a Sunday, each of us are coming to worship the Lord, to hear in the instruction from God's Word, share the Lord's Supper together, fellowship together. Each of us brings our own individual worship, but we worship the Lord together. And then there's obedience to the Lord. That's the worship part, the worship of the Lord. And that's our relationship with God. But then part of the relationship is obedience to the Lord. And that's in verses 19 to 32. There are several commands, and all follow after the first command in verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. So verse 19 starts with, you shall keep my statutes. And then there's this list of commands and to be obedient to the Lord. Everything listed are things that show how Israel should live apart from the rest of the world. While most of these things are not commands for us today, due to the perfect sacrifice for sin through Jesus Christ, these items were more illustrations of how Israel was to be separate from the world. Now notice the wording in verse 19. Different kinds, two kinds, two kinds. God's focus isn't on the breed of cows or the clothing, but his focus was teaching Israel to be pure. These were illustrations. I mean, they were to follow this, but in following it, it was illustrations of purity. He continued to help them understand the idea of clean and unclean, holy and unholy, sacred and secular, true or false. They needed to understand that God wanted them holy in all aspects of their lives, to the extent that it was a way of life and not just a daily checklist to make sure they were doing the right thing. They were just to live that way. Now, verses 20 to 22 seem to be unique. It may be out of place with the contents of this chapter, yet there's some harmony here. That the case that's mentioned here is of adultery would normally call for the death penalty for both persons, but there are two differences here. She is a slave, and she is also betrothed to another man. So her being a slave means that she was not of Israel. And this would fall under the idea of clean and unclean, the people of Israel were not to be to intermix with other cultures, so that they did not adopt ways and religions of pagan cultures. And since she is a slave, then she's not responsible for someone else's actions against her. So the man had sinned against her, her family, her betrothed, against Israel, and against God. The sinner was not condemned to death, but required to pay compensation for the offended family and the betrothed, and to plus to bring a guilt offering to the front of the tent of meeting, seeking atonement and forgiveness. This would be a public confession of his sin. In verses 23 to 25, God gives them direction for what to do when they plant fruit trees in their new home of Canaan. Now, they were to let the trees rest from harvest for 3 years, and then the fourth year was considered the first fruits of harvest, and that was all to be given to the Lord. And then beginning with year five, they would have an abundant crop as a blessing from the Lord. This is both common sense agriculture and showing honor to the Lord. In Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats be bursting with wine." Verses 26 to 31 contain a variety of things to not do, because each one was a custom of the pagan cultures of Canaan, where they were going into, and the people who were living in there, and all of their pagan cultures and rites and religions. These were all parts of that. Israel was not to do any of these things. In chapter 18, verse 24-25, God had already told Israel, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean and vomited out its inhabitants." So remember what we talked about last week. These things were so disgusting that even the land wanted to vomit them out. So God's saying, don't do any of this. Verse 32 was a reminder to honor and revere the elderly. "And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." There's a lot of godly wisdom in someone who has served the Lord faithfully throughout their lifetime. And I can think of three people here in Ireland, three pastors. One has passed away, and one is very sick, and one still going strong preaching, Michael Grant, John Nixon, Ted Kelly. They're men in ministry whom I have greatly respected. And whenever I've had the chance to chat with them, I always seem to glean some good, sound advice and encouragement in ministry. Now, before we go to the next part of the chapter, while this is fresh in our minds, let's think about what this means for us today. We obviously don't need to bring a sacrifice or a peace offering to church, but the Ten Commandments are still valid for all of us. Our relationship with God begins with our worship of Him in our prayers, our Bible reading, and our gathering together in church. We worship the Lord because of His grace and mercy towards us, which is because He loves us. God loves us despite our sinful nature. He loves us because we need Him. He loves us and gave us the greatest gift, His Son Jesus, who took our place on the cross for our sins. There is no greater reason to worship God than that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him might have eternal life. While I can worship God alone on my own, while standing on a mountaintop or walking a dusty road of the Camino or sitting at home by the window, it's much more enjoyable to share the worship experience with other believers. I love hearing the church singing together, praying together, fellowshipping together. It's a beautiful time when the church worships together. And we're also not under the law when it comes to all the different issues mentioned in verses 19 to 32. What we do learn from this is that we are not to do or be involved with things connected with pagan cultures and cultic practices. I have no problems with tattoos. for some that I'd like to get, but getting something that's connected to a pagan ritual would not be pleasing to God. Believing in horoscopes and other cultic practices are wrong. God talks about that several times. All of these things are in violation of the first two commandments because you are placing something else above God. The principle that God is teaching us is that we are to live a life that shows our devotion to Christ and His moral expectations. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are commissioned to live holy lives, conducting ourselves that are within God's moral standards. One commentator said that the quality of the fruit of our choices in life will reveal the nature of the tree that produced it. Jesus in Matthew 7:20 said that we as Christians will be recognized by our fruit. People will see that we are followers of Jesus by what we do and how we live. So we must live our lives as an example of who we say we are. Now, some people are very easy to talk to and get along with, and you enjoy their company and you look forward to the next time you can be with them. And then there are people that are the opposite. You make excuses to not be with them, or you look for a way to avoid them. Yet the Lord God told Israel to love God and love people. And Jesus said to love God and love people. And in this chapter, God also gives instructions on how to deal with people. More importantly, how to exhibit godly characteristics towards other people. Each command is about holy and honest living in our relationships with people. And there are seven characteristics mentioned in these verses. And the first is generosity. The idea in verses 9 and 10 was for the farmer to not glean the fields and vineyards 100%, but leave the edges and the corners and whatever dropped. It was to share generosity towards the poor and the needy. It was to show generosity, excuse me. The story of Ruth exhibited that example. In Ruth chapter 2, Boaz instructed his workers to leave some in the field for Ruth to glean and to give her a little extra even. It showed generosity towards a widowed woman. The second is honesty. This was a statement of the three commandments, all about being truthful and not deceitful, including not profaning the name of the Lord. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name, I am the Lord. That's in verses 11 and 12. Then next is sympathy. This is mainly sympathy for the vulnerable. Do not withhold what someone has rightfully earned, and don't take advantage of those who have different types of disabilities. There is a veiled warning in this paragraph. Don't oppress your neighbor, don't withhold payment to your workers, and don't take advantage of the disabled, but you shall fear the Lord. God always commanded Israel to take care of the widows and the orphans, and the disadvantaged people. This is no different. James 1:27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Be holy in an unholy world." The fourth is equity. In verses 15 and 16 speak of equity in the courtroom and with your relationships. Don't think too highly of yourself, and don't prefer the rich over the poor. Equality is based on God's righteousness, not our own. James also wrote in chapter 2 of his letter that, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And James goes on to contrast paying attention to the rich and ignoring the poor. In verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, James wrote, and he's using Leviticus as his foundation, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." And of course, the law that he's quoting is this next section, which is love and mercy. I've combined those two together because they go together. In verses 17 and 18 says that we are not to hate or take vengeance or bear a grudge against our neighbors, but to love your neighbor as yourself. Verses 33 and 34 also tell us the same thing. With any stranger ailing among us, God repeated, you shall love him as yourself. Love and mercy exhibited towards everyone, neighbor or stranger. God reminded Israel that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Remember what happened to you. Do the opposite. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. And the seventh one is justice, or justice and fairness. It's the last characteristics. And verses 35 and 36 is about justice in the courtroom and fairness in business. And the idea is the same. Basically, treat everyone respectfully, honestly, and fairly. Show love and mercy to all people. All these characteristics, generosity, honesty, sympathy, equity, love, mercy, justice, all spring from verse 19, love your neighbor as yourself. That verse is quoted 9 times in the New Testament and has been a Christian motto for centuries. Yet in the context of this chapter within God's command, everything comes from God's love. Love is the foundation for us. If we can't love our neighbor, we can't love our neighbor and at the same time try to lie, cheat, steal from our neighbor. Because if you're doing all these things, then you're not loving them. Everything mentioned in this chapter is an application of the principle of love in specific situations. It is very evident for the Christian that love for God and neighbor must continue to be a part of our discipleship. If you're a follower of Christ, you will love God and love people. Yet, are any of the situations for Israel in this chapter still in the world today? Yes, of course. There's corruption, there's prostitution, there's new age practices in the occult. There's exploitation of foreigners, and there's deceitful business practices. You can't look at the news without seeing one or more of these things. You can't open up an advertiser or a website or anything and not see something like that. All of these are alive and well due to man not loving his neighbor. Most of us do not have a field to leave the corners and edges for the poor, but we can give to charities. We can give generously to the church and to different organizations that help people in need. These purity laws were for Israel to help them stay a unique nation, to help them avoid the pagan cultures, the religious practices and societies of that day. The holiness code was to help them see that they were set apart by God from the rest of the world. And while we do not follow the sacrificial system anymore, we are called to live holy lives and to imitate God, to be holy, for I am holy. And I'm just going to wrap it up here with just a few words from Peter. Because Peter, we can relate to Peter all too well. And Peter knew all too well what it was like to feel unclean and unholy while in the presence of the Messiah. Because he was with Jesus for 3 years. And as we read through the Gospels, he made a lot of mistakes. He spoke up way too soon. He spoke up without thinking. He acted without thinking. And as Peter was writing his first letter to the Christian Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, he reminded them how they should live and the reason why. They were to live holy lives because of what Jesus did for them. And in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13, he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Isn't that amazing to see how Peter was encouraging and reminding these people what to do? And he's basing it all from Leviticus, from God's word. You shall be holy, for I am holy. The last verse of our chapter, verse 37, gives us a reminder from the Lord. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. You not just observe them and read them and say, oh, that's nice, and do whatever. You observe all my statutes and all my rules and you do them. I am the Lord. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we can only have holiness by accepting Jesus as our Savior. Through the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice for us. We don't have to sacrifice anymore, but he sacrificed for us. So that way we don't have to, and that we can have eternal life. He bore our sins, so we can stand sinless before God. And I pray that that is what each of you has already done, but if not, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.